I have to take it personally that no one's come to church this morning because they knew I was back. Memorial Day weekend. Great weekend. When we planned the teaching schedule, I was meant to be teaching today on the seventh and last message of our series in Revelation. Where's Steve? He was right on that. And then I was going to do the closing message next week out of Revelation 4. But clearly, we're not allowed for the fact that this is a big holiday weekend. And of course, in D.C., as you know, everybody who can leaves town. So a lot of our congregants are out of town today, rightly and rewardingly so. I'm not putting a trip on them. Well, frankly, I'd like to be there myself. But anyway, so on this holiday weekend, I'm going to do two different things to what was planned. And eventually came to this decision Friday night. First, I'm going to interrupt the series and take it up again next week. And instead, I'm going to teach to a different subject this morning. And secondly, I'm going to try and do it in a much shorter time than the Laodicean message would have been with everyone here. So if the new subject I have chosen does not meet with your approval, then surely the decision to discharge it with an unaccustomed brevity will. All those in favor say aye. Aye. All righty. I really want you to have a good holiday, but... No, I don't. You know I couldn't care less. All right. Now, okay, before I get any cheek back, I want to spend a few moments making some observations on something that this weekend is commemorating. So I'm going to give you a moment to suggest to the person next to you or your neighbor what you think I am going to speak about. And I want you to guess as specifically as you can if that is not a contradictory challenge. Okay, I want to speak to something that this weekend is commemorating. Suggest to your neighbor what it might be. Off you go. What do you think I'm going to speak about? Go on. Okay? You've all decided? So who wants to come up here and preach what you just decided was going to be spoken about? I'm going to read now. I don't want you to look this... you don't need your Bibles in front of you. I want you to listen. Just focus on the word being spoken this morning. I'm going to read some verses from five different books. You shouldn't get frightened about that. Church seems to be a reasonable place to read the Bible. And it just may be that in reading all these verses, this is more of the Bible than you've heard all week. So that'll be a good thing. I'm going to read some verses from Luke, John, Acts, Ephesians, and Hebrews. And if you listen, these will explain everything. From Luke. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, and he told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. And when he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. And then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. From John's Gospel. Now I am going to him who sent me. But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. In a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me. Reading from the beginning of Acts. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they're looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. Reading again later on in Acts, the next chapter. This is Peter preaching, first apostolic sermon, post-Pentecost. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Paul to the Ephesians, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And finally, from Hebrews, from four different chapters, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf and has become a high priest forever. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart for sinners from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Finally, Hebrews 8, the point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Pretty good book, eh? How many think that's pretty amazing stuff? That ain't dull. So how many of you said it was the ascension? I see one hand. And I will think up a prize for you. We have one. Thank goodness we had one in the house. Okay, it was a trick question, really, because you all thought it was going to be something related to Memorial Weekend. But today is Ascension Sunday. And I think from the reading, you'd work that out. Ascension Day, of course, itself is always on a Thursday, 40 days after Easter Sunday. But it's interesting, if I can say by way of preface, that in the church generally, and it is acknowledged clearly in liturgy, but even in liturgical churches, that doesn't mean to say it is either treated or even necessarily its significance understood. But it is interesting that it is so little commemorated or celebrated. You know, showing up for church on Easter Sunday to most people would be a no-brainer, but Ascension Sunday does not seem to have the same draw. Now, Pentecost Sunday is on the radar, which is next Sunday. But let me put it this way. Like Holy Saturday that exists between Good Friday and Easter Day, Ascension Sunday struggles for recognition between Easter Day and Pentecost. And I wonder why that is. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself that question. For theological reasons, for gospel reasons, for Jesus reasons, for Christian reasons, it's actually very hard to fathom. Is not the reference to the ascension a non-negotiable part of our creeds that summarize the irreducible minimum of our faith? In 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul seems to be quoting a contemporary song or a contemporary creedal confession that includes in its very few words the phrase, taken up in glory. Of all the things that could have been said in that confession or in that early church worship song, this takes up one of the half a dozen lines, taken up into glory. In Acts 1:22, Peter describes the qualifications for the one who was to replace Judas Iscariot on the apostolate. They had to, quote, have been with us the whole time from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. In other words, what's interesting is this is Peter's definition of the A to Z of Jesus' ministry. So why are we so fuzzy on the end bit? How has it come to be that so many Christians even are not sure of the significance or place of the ascension event, given their clarity about, say, the resurrection? It was C.S. Lewis who said, quote, "The story of the ascension cannot be separated from that of the resurrection." Now, this statement of his appears in a wonderful treatment of the ascension, which, if you get a moment to read, you should. It's in chapter 16, a chapter entitled Miracles of New Creation, in his book Dealing with Supernaturalism, under the title Miracles. And what Lewis admits is that to the modern mind, the description of the ascension, a bit like the resurrection, is, quote, an embarrassing passage. And he asks, open quote, can we then simply drop the ascension story? The answer is that we can do so only if we regard the resurrection appearances as those of a ghost or a hallucination. For a phantom can just fade away, but an objective entity must go somewhere. Something must happen to it. You cannot take away the ascension without putting something else in its place. Now, I'm sure if I went around and polled you this morning, most of you would be hard-pressed to maybe even remember messages on the ascension or how many times you've heard messages on the ascension. So when this opening came today, and I really want to deal with the Laodicean context with everybody here. It's important because of the content of the message. Not that this is less important, but the liturgical calendar gave this wonderful chink to pile in. Now, clearly, I chose these readings deliberately this morning to show you the range of passages in Gospels and Epistles that deal with both the historical and the factual realities, but that also address the meaning of the ascension, its significance for our understanding of Christ and of our Christian life. Look, isn't it reasonable to say that it had an awesome meaning for Christ himself? And therefore, it's reasonable to say that therefore, it would have, presumably, a tremendous meaning for us, for whom Scripture says he was our forerunner. Now, I read a few verses from the very first post-Pentecost apostolic sermon that Peter preached, which placed huge emphasis and meaning on the ascension, or as Peter and others came to describe it, and you'll see this often in the New Testament, the exaltation of Christ. Now, both words are used, but the difference between them is like the difference between our uses of the word crucifixion and cross. Like crucifixion, the word ascension describes the physical event. But like the cross, the word exaltation describes the explanation of the event. The fact, the ascension, has a meaning, exaltation. So from this very first sermon onwards, the ascension would be a part of New Testament preaching, and the fact and meaning of Christ's exaltation would be the primary interest for the apostles, not the mechanisms of the actual ascension. Are you still with me? Now, I know this is demanding for your minds this early in the morning on, darn it, a holiday weekend. And everybody can tell this morning that the person behind or next to them is on holiday. Thank you for coming to church today. We really appreciate it. I'm speaking for Jesus, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay. I'm his accredited representative. Okay. Now hear me. I said I was going to be short this morning. You do therefore your own detailed study of the New Testament record. Don't tempt me to do it, or you will not get out here early. Of course, truth about the ascension is recorded in the Gospels. It was prophesied by Jesus himself. Acts opens with it. Its meaning is preached from the moment the Holy Spirit was given. In Romans, Paul places Christ's ascended and exalted ministry of intercession right alongside his death and resurrection. And if Romans has more emphasis on the resurrection, then Ephesians comes storming in, definitely more weighted on the exaltation, which you heard in that introductory reading. And you can read other allusions and observations of Paul's in Philippians and Thessalonians and the pastoral epistles. But it is in the book of Hebrews that we hit the motherlode, and as early as the third verse of the book, we read, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And it is in this letter to the Hebrews that we read of Christ as the great high priest who has passed through the heavens, chapter 4, 14. Or as the forerunner, chapter 6, verse 20. In the Petrine epistles, Peter pastorally applies the truth of the ascension by reminding his flock that Christ's exaltation came after suffering. And this should therefore encourage them to know that their reward and glorification after perseverance in hard circumstances and in suffering is going to be equally sure. Now, to examine the ascension turns out to be a vital study of what we call Christology, essentially the study of Christ. It presents us with truths about who Jesus is that are often kept under the counter or even denied or considered a little too embarrassing in a postmodern age to even talk about. There's a sort of hush on it at a time when it's much more in vogue to only present Jesus as a high-souled teacher who has a contribution to make to civil manners. Woe to those who reduce the one, the ascended one, who is Lord and Christ, to one of many possible items on the menu of local deities. In an age of unbelief, in an age of syncretism, it is not expedient to talk of the power and authority of Christ that you have to talk about when you deal with the ascension. And I am absolutely convinced that's one reason why it remains an extremely uncomfortable topic to talk about. It's an offense to a rationalistic culture. And it's an offense to a humanistic culture that thinks we are the measure of all things. Now, you may now be getting nervous, again, that on a lovely holiday weekend, instead of giving you a cute thought for a happy day with Jesus, or a nice personal pick-me-up, I'm going to challenge your gray matter and possibly even bore you with a discussion about a really dirty word. Doctrine. Now relax. I did say I'd be shorter. You notice I'm now saying shorter. How many picked that up on that? Cynthia on the front row. Cynthia, you can go to the balcony anytime you like. Alrighty, yeah, she picked up on it. But hear me. If the ascension has to be understood in conjunction with the resurrection, how can it possibly be dull? Was it dull for Jesus? Just another dull day in the ministry of the Son of God. Are you kidding me? For Jesus, no pun intended, it really was a blast. Because if it marks a new reality for him, how can it not have some unbelievably incredible consequences for us? So in these few minutes now, I want to show you why it is so significant, why you should understand it to be so, and why your spiritual maturity, your spiritual assurance, and your spiritual effectiveness are non-negotiably related to the awesome realities of the ascension, and why, in fact, you really have something to celebrate on this Ascension Sunday if you are a Christian. Now, if you are not, it might not turn you on. I'll concede that. But if you listen, you will hear enough truths in a few minutes about who Jesus is and what these truths require of you or will require of you if you continue to reject them. Just as the ascension was a launch pad for a totally new life and experience for the disciples, for really a new experience of God, So this Ascension Day, even though there's a few of us here this morning, this Ascension Day could be the key moment of transition for somebody here this morning in your spiritual life. And you could walk out of here with the same assurance and joy that gripped those first disciples. You see, to understand the meaning and the significance of the Ascension is vital to our understanding of the gospel. Christ incarnate, Christ crucified, Christ buried, Christ raised, Christ ascended, Christ glorified, Christ returning. Now, as I've already mentioned, the Ascension is presented as the vital link between the atonement and Pentecost. But it also stands as the crucial signpost between the first and the second comings of Christ. Okay, Stuart, you're burning up your time. We don't want you to set up a multi-week series on this. We know you've done that before. Spit it out. So what? The opening of Acts, Luke's second historical volume, begins where his first volume, Luke's Gospel, ended, with the ascension of Jesus. And as commentators have pointed out, those who try and come against it and demean it, who try and argue that there are discrepancies in the accounts, what needs to be established is, in fact, the amazing agreement of the Lucan and Acts accounts. The ascension occurs after the commissioning of the disciples. It places it east of Jerusalem, around the Mount of Olives. Jesus is described as being taken up to heaven. The disciples return to Jerusalem with remarkable poise and equanimity, or in the Gospels it says with great joy, and they wait for the Holy Spirit. One commentator remarks on, quote, the simplicity and the sobriety of the account. There's no magic. There's no sort of fireworks. There's nothing apocryphal. There's nothing weird. I mean, it's different, but it's not presented as weird. It's matter of fact, but not unemotional. It's bare bones in its description without being perfunctory. There's great emphasis on the historical reality, as with the resurrection. No less than 5 times in 2 verses in Acts 1, 10 to 11, reference is made to the eyewitnesses before their very eyes, from their sight, looking intently up into the sky. Why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same way you have seen him go. But having established that there's no literary contradiction in the accounts and that the historical validity of the event is sure, then the matter arises of its meaning, its spiritual meaning, its theological meaning, if you will. First, just a word about why it happened this way. Remember that C.S. Lewis quote? A real body has to go somewhere. Now, there's no doubt that the resurrected body of Christ was real. It was corporeal. But that is not to say that its metaphysics were the same as the old order of body. Clearly, they were not, as the appearances and disappearances over 40 days post-resurrection attest to. It was a body that could be seen to eat cooked fish, and yet it appeared to come through walls. Whatever the physics were that occurred on that Ascension Day, when Christ disappeared in a cloud, we've already been prepared for it. Christ was not going back and forwards to another planet, but in and out of clearly a different plane of existence. And what is strange in 2009 in our apologetics is that scientists, especially quantum physicists, are more likely to accept and understand the metaphysics of the resurrection and the ascension than some professing religious people. So why this very physical body ascending till seen no more in that cloud trick, as opposed to fade out, disappearance? Well, let me suggest some reasons. First, because it was indeed final. This was different to earlier disappearances. The message here was that he was going for good in this form. Number two, because it establishes, as the text says, the way that the second coming will happen, which will be equally visible and equally glorious. Number three, because the physicality of it, this physical process of a departure, affirms that Jesus is going somewhere to do some things, including preparing a place for them as he promised. Meat is put on the bone of the promise. Four, Because unlike a disappearance that suggests abandonment, this reinforces the link between his predicted going and the promised Spirit coming. The continuity of his presence, no less, among them. The ascent of Christ and the descent of the Spirit are a pair. God remains present among us. The difference would be that it would be now about spiritual insight, not physical sight. A fifth suggested reason, and I'm not saying these are exhaustive. I'm sure there are many more. I'm just throwing these ones out. Because the prolonged physicality of it all represents the extraordinary fact. Now, I know you have this experience sometimes in church where you can't work out why the pastor's getting so excited about something. Because he surely lost you 10 minutes ago. And this exactly explains why people like that end up as pastors. You know, they find things funny that nobody else finds funny at all, etc., etc. Hold on with me here. You've got to think this is really, this is incredible. Okay? Because the prolonged physicality of it all represents the extraordinary fact that our humanity is going to be represented and present in heaven. Wow! Christ's redeeming work on the cross has made a way for all to follow where his resurrected body goes. Do you get it? It's so interesting that in 1 Corinthians 16, where Paul talks about the resurrection of the body. Now, I just might not be so short. Where Paul talks about the resurrection of the body, he refers to Jesus in a very unusual way. He refers to him twice as our man from heaven. Get it? Our man from heaven. A couple of Sundays ago, I was in the church where the person I'm about to quote used to preach. I'm talking about Westminster Chapel in London, and I'm referring to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Quote, "But let us remember," he's writing in his retirement here, you know, he sort of can't wait for what's to come, and he's getting excited as he studies the Ephesians 4 text. "But let us remember that he has taken our human nature back with him into glory. The one who is on the throne is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He carried his human nature, our nature, with him to glory. And in a sense, we are there with him, seated with him in heavenly places." That's awesome. Come on. Wow. Think about it, you miserable beggars. You know, it's an evidence of just how humdrum this world is. Rooted and locked and minded we are. But this, well, there's some points to be thinking about. That's just about why it happened that way. But let's move on and very briefly now sum up the significances of the ascension, the related spiritual realities that you need to see and know are the fruit of it. One of the, any of you who teach or will know that one of the great challenges of preaching and teaching is to find ways of summing up a lot of challenging and irregular issues in a way that is understandable and applicable. And as a pastor and as a teacher, I often compare it to being faced with a pile of different kinds of garments, and not all of them match. And they need to be hung on a hanger to give them shape, and then hung with other hangers to give them a sense of connectedness. If the garments are the different truths, the hangers are the way we frame them, and the closet, if you like, is the sermon or the message we put them in. So how do you frame all this? How to frame these points about the ascension? What I've decided to do is just arrange the significances of the ascension in the three categories of past, present, and future. What is the significance of the ascension for each of these dimensions of time? And how does the ascension relate to them? But how does it relate to our past, our present, and our future? So first of all, the past. Just very short points, very quickly. First of all, the past. Very simple, really. One main point. The ascension, in its closure of Christ's ministry, is the glorious evidence that what Christ had done on the cross through all that had happened in his ministry, life, and death was indeed fully accomplished. It really is finished. This was, if you like, the icing on the cake. This is the seal of completion. And Christ can leave. Darn it, he didn't even leave a PowerPoint presentation. It's extraordinary. I love preaching on that. I mean, this is just amazing, so encouraging. You know, I think I talked about this before when we did a series on Acts of the Apostles, but, you know, you've got to look at it from Jesus' way when he ascends. You know, I mean, you all know my theory on the ascension, really. After you've heard everything I say, you know my real theory on the ascension. I mean, they just asked Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? I mean, this is the same question they'd been asking 3 years ago. He'd only just spent 40 days of private Bible study with them, going from Genesis, you know, all the things concerning himself, and they're asking the same question. My theory is Jesus sort of went, oh, duh, you know, take me out of here, God, you know. They still don't get it. Zoom. This is the end. By the way, a lovely application of that, it's so encouraging for you in your personal Christian life, is that how is it that Jesus could do that? How could Jesus actually leave without even leaving a book or a PowerPoint or three ways to do? I mean, just leave. When they're asking this dumb question, and any outside observer would say, they're not ready. Well, here's the good news. Jesus could leave because he trusted the same things you can trust. He trusted the power of the Holy Spirit, and he trusted the power of the kingdom of God. He trusted that, and he could leave. Isn't that encouraging? That we, in our circumstance, that we can trust the same thing that Jesus trusted. It's okay. It's okay. Where was I? We can have the assurance, as far as the past is concerned, that everything that Christ did, there is nothing lacking in Christ's saving work. The job is done. This exit in bodily form is final. But of course it relates to our past, to your past. It means that the sins of our lives, of my life, for which Christ died, and which indeed have been forgiven, our past is settled in the success of Christ's past work. The ascension, to put it in Paul's terms, is proof of a past victory, of a battle that will never need to be fought again because its victory can never be undone. This is why in Ephesians 4:8, Paul quotes Psalm 68, verse 18. When he ascended on high, he did what? He led captivity captive. This is the picture of a conquering and triumphant general returning to his home with all his war booty. His defeat of death in the past is the ground for my present deliverance from my sin and my bondages. What binds me has been bound. What has me captive has been taken captive. Somebody say, wow. This is one of the great evidential beneficiaries of the ascension. So it relates to the past, but it also relates to the present. There are so many benefits of the ascension for our present experience. Again, let me just list a few. This is not exhaustive. Just let me throw these out because it's fodder for worship. The first point about the present should simply be about his presence. The ascension that marked the end of his presence by physical location ushered in a new age where the Holy Spirit would be available to all, everywhere, at all times. The very presence of Jesus. You hear people talking about the Holy Spirit, you think they're talking about a liquid. The Holy Spirit is not a liquid. He's not an essence. And he doesn't come weighed by the pound. He is a person. This is the presence of Jesus, no less. This is the continuity of the presence of Christ. There could be no earthly or geographical limitations now. Did he not say, I am with you always? Was not this always the Emmanuel principle, God with us? The disappearance of Jesus in the clouds, in fact, speaks of the closeness, not the distance of Jesus. There's a Latin phrase that's been used historically in the church to sum this up. Christus presens, Christ's presence. Present, always, through the word. Present in the word that I bring to you this morning about him. Present in our fellowship. Present in the community of faith. Present in the sacraments. If the key word for the past was that it gives us assurance, knowing that Christ's work is done for us, then the key word here in the present is access. Because Christ ascended, we have a high priest who, according to Hebrews, remember, did you hear it? He does these three things: succors, sympathizes, and saves. Or in John the Apostle's terms, we have an advocate with the Father. Assurance and access. Another present reality for us, because of the ascension, is the experience of his lordship. Peter, in his sermon, understands that the ascended Christ is now unquestionably both Lord and Christ. He is the exalted Lord of the church, governing it and guiding it. He is the Lord of the nations. He's the Lord of Israel. He's the Lord over demonic forces. He's the Lord of the cosmos. And again, this speaks of power and authority and gives us great assurance and great encouragement. Another point about the present benefits of the ascension is the fact that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that amazing? Don't ever say no one's praying for you. He ever lives to make intercession for us, pleading our cause and case. Oh, and he's also the present mediator, just to throw that in. In Ephesians 4:8, which I've already mentioned, there is another present benefit. Not just the past benefit, taking captivity captive. There's a present benefit mentioned. It says, taking captivity captive and giving gifts to men. As Paul explains, this describes the distribution of spiritual gifts to the church. In a real sense, every gift he gives is truly war booty, in that we, the ones who are given to the church, you and me, were in fact rescued from the power of the enemy. Yeah. And Paul says, unto everyone a gift is given, which means every one of us is a beneficiary of the ascension and the exaltation of Christ. Past, present, future. There's one huge main connection between the ascension and the future. Acts 1:11. The same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven. Here is the guarantee of his return. You can understand why ascension doesn't make popular preaching. I mean, it presses every button. I mean, it just rams it down the throat. Every obnoxious, glorious truth about who Christ really is. This Christ of the ascension, this ascended Christ, will not lie down and behave himself. He is not civilly polite when it comes to the declaration of his power and his authority and his rule. Here is the divine assurance of the parousia. And of course, as you know, Jesus himself spoke about this in Luke 21:27. You can't tell me you think Jesus is great and start doing a cut and paste job on what Jesus said. Jesus himself said, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and glory. In Revelation 1:7, it says that every eye will see him. The reading that Steve used to open the service this morning would have been equally good if I'd been speaking on Laodicea, but it is even better for speaking on this, because that was a presentation of the glorified Christ, the exalted Christ. And every eye will see him. There'll be, it adds though, that one of the responses to this will be that people will wail because of it. There'll be two responses to the future revelation of Christ: wailing or worshiping. What will yours be?
Relief and rejoicing, or remorse and regret? Will you be ready, or will you be rejected? So here are some links with past, present, and future experience. But there remains one important point that relates both to the present and the future of our lives if we're Christians. Before that coming again, there is a commissioning. The ascension calls us not to be sky gazers, but earth reachers. As John Stott pointed out, there is a symmetry to all this. Jesus goes so that the Spirit comes, so that we may go before Christ comes again. The one thing that you cannot miss in any celebration of the ascension is the call to witness. The question therefore presents itself: in what ways is your present life stargazing instead of earth reaching? In what ways do you give yourself to speculations? The whole realm of worry and anxiety, by the way, instead of the specifics of Christ's call upon your life. What distracts you from your prior calling? In what ways will you be caught either red-faced or red-handed? It's impossible to forget that this call to witness is the final communication of Jesus before his ascension. Any reminder, therefore, of the ascension and its meaning must provoke the renewal of the call, of the commission, to be a faithful witness to the Christ you profess to follow in every aspect of your life, your communication, your thoughts, your actions, your sexuality, your character, everything that constitutes your true witness. No compromise, no mix and match, no professing faith and practicing infidelity. Did you absorb any of that, what I've shared this morning? Do you see, even in this brief while, how hugely significant the ascension is to our faith and to our spiritual lives, to our assurance, to our access, to our hope, to our holiness, to our work, to our witness? Let me leave you with one more meditative thought. Do you remember that description of where the ascension took place? It said, in the vicinity of Bethany. That's really precious, very poignant, that. Bethany was the place that Jesus felt most loved, most cared for. It was sort of home away from home, in the company of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Bethany was the place of that amazing resurrection of Lazarus right before Jesus arrived at Jerusalem for the last time. So symbolic of what he too would have to trust God for. Bethany was where the disciples got the colt for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem on. In other words, Bethany had already been the launching pad, as it were, for the final mission. And here again, at the end of the story, we're back in this place. Now, there aren't so many of us here in church this morning, but there may be somebody here this morning, and spiritually, the coordinates of your life match the top of the Mount of Olives. You are, in fact, at a strategic moment in your life. For you, the message of the ascension is simply that God can launch you by his redeeming power into a totally new and different experience of his love for you, of his presence, of his purpose and his power. Out of this moment of ascension came the launching of the outreach to Jerusalem, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You may be someone who's needing to hear that word of commissioning afresh, to be a witness, to recover your calling, sister, to recover your calling, brother, in how you follow Jesus Christ. You may need the promise of the Holy Spirit to be a renewed and present reality in your life. Don't be somebody who just hangs around the ascension site, who just comes to the place of worship but never engages the call of God, who listens to the word but doesn't obey it, who confesses sin but never really repents of it, who professes a faith in the living room but doesn't practice it in the bedroom. As the ascension was the launching pad of new manifestations of the kingdom of God, could this ascension day be the start of a new journey of faith for someone here today? Like Jesus and the disciples, you'll have to be prepared to surrender to the supernatural power of God to get you to a place of His choosing that you will not reach by your own powers of locomotion. So pastorally, I would say to you, forsake the distractions that keep you from experiencing the living God for yourself. There's no need to look to the sky. In Jesus' earlier words, look at the fields that are white for harvest. We're going to close the service in a moment, and I'm going to invite Anne and the worship team to just come forward as they lead us in our closing hymn. But as they're coming forward, let me say this. We love in this church to encourage people to do their transactions with God before they leave, or at least start them. That's why we have an open altar. And if you need to press your knees in here to pray, or if you need prayer this morning, we are available to meet with you and to pray for you. But should you come to this altar, this is an ascension site this morning. Should you come to submit afresh to the will of God for your life, or to maybe ask for forgiveness of sin, or maybe receive the Holy Spirit for the first time, may you too find on this Ascension Day a place where you can pass through the heavens. You can pass through the gap that keeps you from engaging His will for your life. That you can relate truly and righteously with God's plan, not only for your past, but your present and your future. And I pray that this Ascension Day, this Ascension Sunday, that there will be an ascension site in church after church, places to be launched into a new walk with the Lord. So, happy Ascension Day, church. Happy Ascension Day. Don't ever marginalize its significance in your life. And for someone here today, and for thousands of people in this world, it's going to become the most memorable day on the church calendar, but more memorably in the diary of their own life with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we can boldly and unashamedly declare what is true, what we believe, what we have personally experienced. Christ died. Christ risen. Christ ascended. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are now in your exaltation. We thank you for the assurance and the encouragement that it brings to us, regardless of our circumstances. We thank you that we have access. We thank you that we have one who is touched with our infirmities. We thank you that there is one who has borne our sin, who still comes to us by the Holy Spirit. We thank you that it is the work of that Spirit to convict us both of our sin, but also of your righteousness, and lead us into a right way, into a good way, frankly, a way we need and are desperate for in our lives. Lord, we have no interest in piddling away our time on this earth. We are so short-sighted. We are so people of this, of stuff. So, Lord, we invite your Holy Spirit afresh to give us back our Ascension Day. I pray for every heart here. Let there be an onward ascent. Let there be an ascent in intimacy. Let there be an ascent in the knowledge of God. Let there be an ascent in faith, Lord Jesus. And even as we sing the song, where you lead, we will follow. We thank you that you are our forerunner. You have led. Thank you, you've left us an example to follow in your footsteps. We declare you to be the Christ and the Lord. In Jesus' name, Stand with me as we sing this song as a declaration, as our testimony this morning. If you need to just get out of your seat, you need just a quiet place to kneel. God does meet people at this altar, I'll tell you. There's an open heaven. Just come, press in. And let your request be made known of the Lord this morning. Leaders, Anne, thank you. Jesus. This is how